What a beautiful collection of songs this morning. Thank you, Logan, for that. I don't know about you, but I love that. I'm actually the one that asked if we could do that new song. I hope it was as meaningful to you as it is to me. Sometimes I just listen to it over and over again. Just a wonderful song. You know, I'm usually not one to question the Creator's wisdom, but sinuses, why? So anyway, I hear a lot of sniffling out there, and I've kind of got it going on too. So we will suffer together. So let's look in Matthew chapter 19 once again this morning, a very short text, verses 13 through 15. If you want to look in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 980. In the Bible in the pew in front of you, or Matthew chapter 19. And we're just going to be looking at these three verses this morning, beginning in verse 13. It says, "Then children were brought to Jesus that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and he went away." A very short text, one that really does not need a lot of explanation to find the meaning to it. It's very straightforward. But it does remind me of a story that comes out of the Reformation. It's a lesser known reformer. We know the big names, but there were also smaller, lesser known pastors during that time who were leading their local churches and local reforms. And one of these lesser known pastors had said that he went to Rome on business. And he stayed at what we would call a hotel. It was an inn. Not like the inns that you would think of when you think of an ancient inn, but this was actually kind of a hotel, almost like building. And as he was staying there, there was a statue of Mary, the Virgin Mary, that was sitting outside of his window. And every day, there was an elderly woman who would come and sit down on the bench beside that statue, and she would admire it all day long. He was in Rome for some 12 or 15 days, almost a month, and every day it never failed. First thing in the morning, this woman would come and sit on the bench and admire the statue of the Virgin Mary, and then she wouldn't leave until late at night, and that's all she did all day long. And being a reformer, he did not hold to the views of Mary that the Roman Catholic Church did, but he couldn't help but to be impressed by her devotion. And he was telling a colleague of his about how impressed that he is by her devotion. And oh, that some of our people would show the same devotion to gaze upon Christ. And as the story goes, his colleague says, "You don't understand. She's not admiring the Virgin Mary. She was the model for the statue when she was younger. You see, the face she was admiring was her own when she was younger, and she felt more beautiful." You know, and that's kind of how idols go, isn't it? That when you have an idol in your life, it really says more about us than it does about the idol itself. That's why just about anything can be an idol in our lives, be it good things in our life, family, work, even the church can be an idol if we're more committed to the church or the building than we are to Christ himself. Even good things can be an idol in our life. And so often it says more about us than it does about the idol. And so that's where we talk about what the Bible calls pride. And pride is something that when we think of today, we think of it, sometimes we think of it as a good thing, and it is a good thing. Like, for example, I'm very proud of both of my daughters for their accomplishments. Hannah's gotten an apartment, and she's not coming home this summer, so little rough, but I'm proud of her. So Kaylin is graduating. Colton's doing all kinds of stuff. I'm very proud of my kids, as you should be too. And by the way, I'm proud of your kids as well. And so I'm so thankful for the wonderful kids we have in our church. So proud of Cordelia and how she mentions prayer requests for her friends and constantly praying for them. Just very proud of that. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about pride as the Bible speaks of it. Most of the time when we think of pride, we don't think that that's a problem that we have. Because when we think of pride, what do we think of? We think of Muhammad Ali, right? Who went around shouting, "I'm the greatest ever," right? Or maybe you're more familiar with Kanye West and how he would go around and shout that he's more famous than Jesus. And then he had kind of a quasi conversion, and now he has stepped out of that conversion and has become an apostate. And so we think of pride like that. And I dare say that most of us are probably not walking around thinking that we are the greatest who's ever walked on the face of the earth. If you are, then we probably need to have a different conversation than what we're going to have today. Because we all know that I am. No, I'm kidding. So, but when you broaden out pride, how the Bible speaks of it, it includes a lot more than that. In fact, pride is really any self-orientation. Any orientation, any way that we orient our lives around self. And our culture is obsessed with this. What is the best-selling category of every bookstore in every America? Guess what it is? The self-help section. We are all about self-esteem, self-assertion, self this and self that. And for many, this has even creeped into the church to where when Jesus says that you shall love your neighbor as yourself, some people imagine a third commandment there that says, well, if you're going to love your neighbor, you got to love yourself. They actually make it the criteria for following the other two commands. It's just ridiculous. It's crazy. And yet that's how obsessed we have come with self in our culture. And so this morning, as we are dealing with the second narrative in Matthew's fifth section and final section, we're talking all about the values of the kingdom. And we're talking about how the values of the kingdom are not always matching the values of our culture and the values of the world around us. And what we're seeing this morning and what Christ is giving us is showing us this next value that we're talking about. In Matthew 18, verses 1 and 6, he had already talked about children and already showed a model of a child, brought them here and said, if you want to come into the kingdom of heaven, you must become like this child. So he's already had this lesson, but what we're seeing here is that the disciples really did not understand the lesson. Okay, yes, I understand I've got to become like that, but what does that mean for who we reach out to? They had obviously failed to hear. You remember last week we talked about why are values so important? Because they determine everything. They determine what makes you angry. They determine what makes you happy. They determine what makes you sad. They determine what makes you fearful and what makes you feel fulfilled and satisfied. It determines everything. And even in the church, values also determine who we reach out to. Did you know that? Values will determine how we serve in the kingdom of heaven. And how our church moves toward the expansion of it, even how we treat others. So in view of the lens of our pride, do we view people through our pride, or do we view people through the lens of the love of Christ? And that's the question that this text is asking this morning. These three little verses with a simple narrative, and yet it's asking a big question of our hearts. Is will we view those outside the church through the lens of the eyes and love of Christ, or will we view them through the lens of our pride? And that's what we're looking at this morning. And so beginning in verse 13, Christ shows the importance of humility in the kingdom. It says here that then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. Now, Matthew doesn't actually say where these children are coming from or who brought them, but I think it's pretty easy to figure that out. I mean, you go back in verse 2 of chapter 19, you find out that there are large crowds here. And I don't think it's just a little sanctified logic here. If children are being brought, more than likely, who's bringing them? Parents, right? I mean, that's pretty safe logic, right? And so very common, obviously the parents are bringing them. This is a common practice because during Passover, we have records that parents would try to get scribes' attention. And they would ask the scribes to pray over their children and bless their children. And some scribes would charge to do that. Others would do it. But they would ask them to pray for prayer and blessing. Why would they do that? Because if you go to Israel today and you see some of the burial plots that have been exposed and the boxes, the ossuary boxes where they put the bones after a year, you will see that many of those boxes are very small. Because who's in there? Children. The infant mortality rate was very high. In fact, according to one source, it's estimated that up to 50% of children during this time did not live to see the age of 10 years old. And so parents would often, they needed hope. They needed that hope that this child will live beyond what so many children do. And so they would come to holy men who were scribes and priests, and they would come and say, would you please bless my children in hopes that that blessing would incur a long life for their children. And so why are they coming to Jesus? Because they have seen that Jesus is a holy man, and more than that, he's a powerful man who is healing all kinds of stuff. And if there's anyone they want a blessing from, it's going to be him, right? And so you can imagine their desperation. You can imagine their fear, needing hope, bringing their children to Christ and saying, will you please bless and pray for my child? And that gives a little perspective, doesn't it, when the disciples tell him, hey, go away. This is not important enough for our master. This is not something that he needs to be bothered with right now. It says that they rebuked him. They rebuked them. Now, Matthew is in the original, he's not very clear who the disciples are rebuking. Now, most of our translations will put in, he rebuked the people. And again, that's a safe assumption that they're rebuking the parents. But some people say that, no, they're actually rebuking the children, telling them that you need to go. Our master does not have time. And it's a very strong term. Matthew doesn't really tell us why they're doing this. He doesn't really say why the disciples decide that this is not worthy of our Lord's attention. It's a little unclear, but it doesn't matter because when you look at the word rebuke here, it's a very strong term. In other words, they are shouting, they are forbidding the children to come to Christ. Go away. We do not have time for you. Love their pastoral attitude here. Matthew doesn't tell us why, but there's a lot of speculation, and I think we've got some pretty good guesses. Children, during this time, were seen in three stages. From ages infancy to 7 years old, you were considered innocent. From age 7 to about 12 or 13, at that point, the common idea was that evil passions would take over children and would completely encompass them to where they had no control over their behavior. And so most children of this age were seen as little idiots that just needed to go away. Now, parents loved their kids, but no one else did. No one else did. They saw them as uncontrollable, unethical, evil, and something that no respectable teacher should spend his time on. In fact, according to one famous rabbi, he says that of a list of things that he says will incur the judgment of God, he says that number one, sleeping through the morning. So if you're lazy, that's going to incur the judgment of God. I wonder if any of them had like a night shift or something, what they thought about that. But anyway, drinking in the middle of the day, sitting on ruling councils with fools, and in that list, they also include spending time chatting with children. So if you were spending time chatting with children, you were as time wasteful and susceptible to God's judgment if you were someone who drank in the middle of the day. Do you remember when the disciples were filled with the Spirit the first time? What did they accuse them of? Being drunk, right? And so all of these things they said would lead to a man's destruction. So Matthew doesn't tell us, but the disciples' attitude here, it definitely reflects the cultural attitude toward children. And churches, we can express this too, can't we? I mean, not just toward children, but toward those whom the community or the world see as, I don't know, what's the word that's famous today? Deplorable. The word that is famous today is people who maybe are not our style, maybe don't fit in, maybe don't have the same ideals as we do, maybe not the same political party, maybe not the same this or same that. And so they're seen as people that we rebuke, that's what we need to do. It reflects a pride of position, a pride of prestige. In fact, let me show you this. One of the more fascinating themes, the trace through the entire scripture is the theme of making a name. Making a name. It's really interesting. Look with me in Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. Just to kind of show you what I'm looking at here. In Genesis 5, 2, it says that it's talking about creation. It says, and male and female, God created them, and he blessed them, and he named them man, or the word there is actually Adam, when they were created. So one of the things that God did when he created them was he gave them a name. And yet what we see is that part of the rebellion against God, and we see this spelled out, for instance, when the people are building the Tower of Babel, what happens is that one of the reasons they want to build that tower in Genesis 11, beginning in verse 4, they said to themselves, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. In other words, let us pull up our tower by our own bootstraps. Sola bootstrapsia, you might call that. And so let us make a name for ourselves. And this is one of the big questions of Scripture, is that are we going to rest in the name that we are given by God, or are we going to try to make a name great for ourselves? For instance, how does God answer this in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2? God turns around and he answers this and says to his promise to Abraham that I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And of course, we all know that that is fulfilled ultimately in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why you have this theme that actually begins in chapter 4, where people, in order to defeat the curse, in order to defeat death, you have this long list, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And yet at the end of chapter 4, it says, and at that time, people began to call on the name of Yahweh. And the way to defeat death was to call upon his name. And we see that all throughout, that those who call upon the name of the Lord, those are the ones who will be saved, not those who try to make a name for themselves. So that at the very end, Revelation chapter 22, and all of God's people at the very end for all eternity, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. And so the question of Scripture is, what name are we going to take upon ourselves? Are we going to take the name of the Lord and depend upon it? Or are we going to try to make a name great for ourselves? And beloved, is that not the question that faces the church? Are we going to try to make the name of Calvary Baptist Church great in our community? Or are we going to try to make the name of Jesus great in our community? That's the question we all face. That's the question we all have to work through. And in order to do that, we must give up attempting to make a name for ourselves. Are we going to build a great church steeple that makes our name great in the community? Or are we going to focus upon making the name of Christ great in our community? I love the way John Piper puts it. Do you come to Jesus so that he can make much of you? Or have you come to Christ in order that through Christ you may make much of him? That's the question we all face. And that's what the disciples are facing here, because you understand that children they do not name themselves. How many of you named your own kids? Of course you did. Children don't name themselves. Children don't have that ability to do so. They have no status. They have no position. They have no prestige. They are totally dependent on someone else. And therefore, the disciples in this text saw them as not having anything to contribute to the mission that they thought they were on. The disciples thought that the children had nothing to offer to the mission. But Jesus corrects them and says, no, they are the mission. Those who are completely dependent upon Christ, those who are completely, absolutely helpless in themselves, which is everybody. Which is everybody. And that's why in verses 14 and 15, Christ calls his church to embrace humility for the kingdom. He showed us the importance in the kingdom, and so now he tells us to embrace it for the kingdom. Says here in verse, this is strong. He says, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. This is worded very strongly, very emphatic in the Greek. You don't really need the Greek because you see that he says it two times. He says, he gives it positive and he gives it negative. Let them come, don't stop them. In other words, pay attention to this. Understand, this could not be more firm. This could not be stronger to his disciples. I truly believe that God has a special place in his heart for children. I really do. I truly believe that. If you go back to God's original mandate in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he says, and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. What does that involve? You got to have kids. You got to have children to do that, right? In fact, so important are children that when you read through the law and they talk about their sacred communities and their sacred convocations and how they're to come together and listen to the law, God goes out of his way, like in places like, for example, Deuteronomy 31:12, he goes out of his way to mention that, yes, your little ones are to be there also. In other words, children had an important part to play in the covenant community, and they were to be there when the covenant community gathered. They were to be there. Parents were not to come to the gathering of God's people without their children. They had an important part to play, a vital part to play. In fact, Psalm 147:13. I knew I'd do that. Talking about how God is going to protect them. And look what he says. For Yahweh strengthens the bars of your gates. And watch this. He blesses your children within you. You know, throughout Scripture, God refers to his people as what? His children. Sometimes he refers to you as little children. Little children. I think you guys might get offended if I did that. Little children, listen to this. Just doesn't have the same zing to it, does it? Never like folks either. I don't like preachers who say that either. That just sounds like, you know, folks. I don't like that. That's why I say beloved. I don't. It just sounds more. Yeah. Anyway, personal preference there. But we are the children of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father's given unto us, that we should be called God's own children. God's own children. You see, what Christ is doing here is that he is displaying, much to the chagrin of the culture, much to the countercultural, Christ is showing God's compassion toward children here. He's displaying a God-like attribute, that God is compassionate and he is concerned for children. Now, he's not naive. I think our culture today is a little naive when it comes about kids. Oh, children are so innocent. Have one. You'll find out that's not true. You'll find that out pretty quick. The Bible's not naive about kids. It does talk about the rod of discipline. It does talk about all of those needs. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The Bible's aware of those things. But here's the point. We're not talking about sentimentality here. What we're talking about is that everything that their culture did not like about children is precisely what is required for you to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about here. Total dependence, absolute absence of power, no prestige, no position, none of those things. Become like children. Recognize that you bring nothing to the table and you are completely and 100% dependent upon the grace of Jesus Christ for every ounce of salvation that you have. And there is nothing that we have brought to him to give us an upper hand. Nothing tipped that scale for us, but only the grace of our dear Father and the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. That's the only thing that saves us. It's not anything we do to make our name great so that God will notice us. But he has made himself great so that we will be drawn to him. And that's what our salvation is all about. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. That's what Jesus finishes this off with. Let the children come to us. Why? Because they are the model of the kind of believer you must become. 100% dependent. Absolutely absence of anything in your favor. And completely 100% resting upon the grace of God. You think about little Sophia back there. She can't even stand on her own. She's completely dependent upon her parents to even lift her up. And beloved, in the same way, we are completely dependent upon God to lift us up through and help us stand through the power and the gift of grace through Jesus Christ when he died for our sins. It is the only thing that lifts us up. It is the only salvation that we have. We must become like children. And disciples must stop hindering those like children to come. And so it affects how we conduct our mission. Luke chapter 14, verse 13 through 14, Jesus is giving instructions. He says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Why? And you will be blessed. Why? Because they cannot repay you. We reach out to those not for what they can bring, not for what we think they will contribute to the mission, but we bring those in because they are the mission. They are the ones we're looking for. They are the ones that Christ is looking for. And so, beloved, in what ways do our values affect the work we do for the kingdom? In what ways do our cultural values sneak in the church and cause us to do things that reflect less than the welcome of God's kingdom? Maybe we pay attention to the appearance. There's a man who wanted to see me Wednesday night, and he's a gentleman who lives here in the neighborhood. He's wanting to help out some elderly people who may need some lawn care in the neighborhood. He's wanting to do it for completely free, but he came to me and talked to me because, you know, he looks very different. I thought he looked kind of cool. He had a mohawk with a bleached hair and you know, like a hole about the size of a quarter in his ear. I mean, I was like, you know, I'd never do that to myself, but cool, man, you rock it. But one of the things he said to me is that, you know, people take one look at me and they won't give me a chance. Sadly, he's right. And I told him, I said, I just want you to know that never once did I look at you and have any other idea of coming to talk to you and find out what your story is. I don't care what you look like. I don't care. I want to know you. Maybe it's their outward appearance. Maybe it's their outward success. I've heard people before in the churches that I've been in and say, well, as a church, we want to reach young professional people. That's who we want to reach out to. Really? Okay. I want to reach out to everybody. That's kind of a small piece of ground to throw the seed of the Word of God to, isn't it? You know, you might as well get one of those plots in the community garden over there, and you know, that's your mission field right there, that little plot. Let's do it. No, put your seed everywhere. Cast the Word of God out everywhere. Maybe it's their talents. Does he or she play an instrument? I love this book I got for Roxanne one time. It was for pastor's wives, and the title of the book was, She Doesn't Even Play the Piano. So Melissa's got one up on Roxanne, but that's I'll let them haggle that out. But, you know, what do? We see somebody comes in, they have talent, and what do? We give them a little extra attention, right? Don't do that. Don't do that. So instead, how do we move from pride to humility? Just very quickly. How do we make that transition? Listen, we all struggle with this. We're lying if we say we don't. We struggle with this as a church. I struggle with this as a pastor. We all struggle with this, okay? So we're all in the same boat here. So what can we do to reflect Christ more in our humble outreach? Number one, pray for assistance from God to search our hearts. Psalm 139, I read it at every communion, or most of the time I do. Lord, search me, try me, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way within me. Pray that prayer often. Don't get into morbid introspection. Don't do that. As much as I love the Puritans, they were kind of prone to that. You know, don't do that. But honestly, check yourself. Number two, read the law. You know, as Christians, we tend to kind of stay away from the law. I tell you, nothing will make you more humble than the law. Read the law. Read it often. Read through the law at least once a year. And see that giant standard of holiness that God gives and the corrections and the penalties. Number three, always examine your motives. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, you pray and you ask, but you don't have. Why? Because you don't ask. And even when you do ask, what? You're asking to fill your own passions. Beloved, I'm praying for revival and renewal in our church, and I believe we've been seeing that. But the question we've always got to ask is, why do we want that? Do we want to build our tower, our steeple to reach the sky so that we can cast our name out there? Or do we want to exalt the name of Jesus? That's the question we've always got to ask ourselves. We've always got to check our motives. And then finally, number four, practice the one another commands. There's some 30 of them, depending on how you want to count them. You see them all over the New Testament. Pray for one another. Welcome one another. Welcome one another. Love one another. Forgiving one another. All those one another commands. Practice those. Make it a regular practice, because what that's going to do is that's going to get you in the mindset of looking at how you can bless others instead of coming to church and asking, how can I be blessed? You know, there's a stubborn little secret, is that when you come to church looking for what you can get out of it, very seldom do you ever actually get anything out of it. But you'll find that the ones who are most satisfied and the most love their church are the ones who are so busy serving one another. That's why I love what Logan said, that, and I've heard this more than once, you are a church that truly loves each other. And I am so glad for that testimony. So glad for that. And beloved, let's keep that. Let's constantly keep that by thinking of one another and serving one another. And maybe this morning you want to be part of a group like that. You want to be part of that kind of group. Let me tell you how you can. First and foremost, you must become a child of God. Just like children, you must come completely dependent upon Him. You must ask Him. You must plead for His mercy, recognizing that you are a sinner, that you deserve wrath, because we all do. And yet you recognize that God, in His grace, because He loves you, He gave His only Son, Jesus Christ, to come and live the perfect righteousness that we need. And then He died on the cross for our sins, so that God can lay upon Him our sins and Christ can lay upon us His own righteousness. And see, it doesn't end there. Christ rose on the third day to prove that that transaction was made. And now He has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God, praying and interceding for us, ruling the world. And one day He is going to return, and He is going to bring all of His saints and establish and culminate His kingdom on earth. And if you are here this morning and you're wondering, how can I be saved? Beloved, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no way that we make our name great, but instead we look to the one whose name is great, and we cast all of our faith on Him, all of our trust, and all of our dependence. If you're ready to do that this morning, I would love to talk to you. Logan and Gabrielle had to leave right after the music, and so we're just going to ask our pianist to play Just a song. I'm going to ask you to stand and bow your heads. And as we pray, if you have a need this morning, we invite you to come. Father, we ask that you will be with us time, be with us as we are examining these values of the kingdom. And Lord, make us always, always enable us to be more, show more Christ-like humility toward the world. Not only in how we forget ourselves and practice selfless love, but Father, also in how we reach out to others. I pray, Father, that you will make us more like Christ, that we will truly be your body. And if there's one here who doesn't know you as Savior, today would be the day that you draw them to yourself. I'm just going to ask you to reflect on what's been said as the players play.